The reading this morning is taken from 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 37. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood there before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head," he said to his father. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon. And then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so that I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "Oh, it's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she went out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes." Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elijah and said to him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the boy and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. And when she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went away. Amen.
Good morning. The passage which we're dealing with this morning is a third block of material that we're looking at. We've been looking at the early chapters of Kings, and now we're at this familiar passage on the Shunammite woman. And in fact, there are two women within the passage that we're going to be looking at. And the headings for this morning, I'd like you to consider, are the distress of debt, the distress of infertility, and the distress of bereavement. It's a rather distressing message, I'm afraid. I hope it won't be too depressing. But it's clearly focusing upon two women and how God met their needs through Elisha's ministry. And I do confess that there are times that when men are preaching and preaching on issues that particularly pertain to women, I feel that perhaps it would be right for women to go off and have their own message being given by a woman and looking at those issues. So you'll have to forgive me, women. You've got to tolerate a man making comments in areas which perhaps we're totally unable to enter into those sort of depths of experience that you have. So with all the inevitable limitations that a male perspective brings, I'm sure you can take your husband home or in groups speak later and say, "Well, actually, it was maybe, I hope, interesting, but there are things there that he never saw. Let's talk about them and enrich yourselves, support yourselves, comfort yourselves together." The distress of debt. It begins in the first part of the section. It tells us about this widow. She was the wife of a prophet like Elisha, but he has died and she's left widowed with 2 sons. And here she is in this very distressing situation. Her husband, the breadwinner, has died. She's left desolate and destitute. She's got her 2 sons only. She has now got them as a security. We're not talking now in terms of a society which provides social security and state benefits. This is a society where you're totally on your own in terms of the things which you need. And if you haven't got a husband and you haven't got children, a widow was very vulnerable. She was perhaps the weakest member of society. And here she is. She is living under the debt that her husband had incurred. And he's now dead. And the creditors are asking for payment. And it's their right under the law to take her children from her and sell them and to recover the money that they're owed. And she is here as a victim of the circumstances that her husband was involved in. I wonder how many women feel that they're in those circumstances, circumstances that they would never have made for themselves. They can look back and say, my life could have been so different. Maybe it's going back and saying, if only I chose differently. If only I chose the wooing of that fellow instead of him. My life went in a totally different course as a result of it. We can all try to build our lives on what might have been. We live with the lives that we have, not what might have been. And here is a woman suffering incredibly. She is in great distress, great pain. She married a man who was a prophet and perhaps never anticipated that these problems would be hers, because she with him were going to be serving the living God. And surely this was the protection that she would long for. Protection for herself, protection for her offspring, that God would care for them. If only it was like that. Perhaps one of the greatest dangers is of Christians thinking that they have automatic insurance against the distresses of life. It's not like that at all. I can think of three different people that I've known of or known personally who have lived in this area, and to tell their stories in detail would show to you it's just not like that. For example, when we first moved to this area, well, I moved, I met Barbara here, and we married. But we met a young couple who were at All Nations College, and they were so enthusiastic about their calling. And as far as I can remember, it was somewhere like Indonesia that they were going to. They were left the shores of this country, and they went out there. And then we heard the news that the young husband, his wife expecting a baby, had been doing something in the kitchen. He lit the oven and there was an explosion and he was killed. And she returned from Indonesia carrying her child, having left her husband's body in the land that they'd gone to serve the Lord. Didn't work out as she'd expected. I know of an elderly lady locally, and she'll tell about her godly father. And what comes out as she tells you about him, going back many, many decades, he's been long dead, but how his business collapsed and how he spent the rest of his life working to pay his creditors. A godly man, not taking risks. He was a victim of other people's incompetence or the change of circumstances. Some of you might know who I refer to when I say there's a couple who are very involved in Christian work. And years ago, their daughter, who was also a committed Christian, was involved in an accident. And she was found to have contributed to the accident. And she was sent to jail for 18 months, and it broke her. She's no longer walking with the Lord. They're real hard facts. The Christian does not have an insurance policy. And sometimes you hear the question, why has God allowed this? And what have I done to deserve this? And quite frankly, when those sort of questions come, and they come from Christians and non-Christians, the person is displaying an ignorance of what Scripture is actually saying, because the Scripture doesn't promise any immunity from the problems of life. And the problems of life are the product of a fallen world, not of our sins necessarily, but the fact that man is cut off from God, and it's not the world that he created. And we're all caught up in this. And perhaps we need to learn to ask the question, not why me, but why not me? Because this is in fact the reality. This is the world that we live in. And here was this woman, and she was in distress of debt. I hope most of you have not known what it's like to be in debt. But those of you who do know will tell others how it cripples, how it destroys, how it takes away self-respect. It's a horrible thing. And it's only those people who've been there will understand how others feel who go there. And not everybody gets there because of their own incompetence or because of their own foolishness. And this is a case of a woman who is suffering, and she'd have to say, but it should never be like this. I've given my life to God. My husband gave himself to God. Look around. Look at the ungodly. They're prospering. This was the reign of King Ahab, an ungodly reign. And the wicked and the ungodly were being favored and they were prospering. And here is this woman crushed by debt and her children are being taken from her. Can you imagine what it's like to be in that situation? Years ago, I went to speak at a conference in Nepal. And the shock of looking at people who day by day literally live on the edge of existence as they go to the rubbish tips and they search through just to find something to sustain them for that day. And they go back to their hovels and they feed their children and they hope that there'll be something else thrown out in the rubbish for the following day. We don't live there. We don't understand it. I hope you're grateful for what you do have. So she is a woman who was in the distress of debt. She had a history of faithfulness. And now she was facing a history of abuse. She must have felt abused. She must have felt that she'd not been properly cared for. Why did her husband take the risk? Why did he do these things? She never expected this. And now here are the creditors and she is being abused by the system. It gives them the power to take her children away from her. She's helpless. She's a victim. She feels abused. Have you ever felt that way? Abused? Don't have power to change things. This is how this woman felt. And she was a woman with a history of expectation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that she was there waiting for a miracle to happen and she was praying confidently and rejoicing the fact that because I am a child of God and my husband served the Lord, he's going to get us out of this. That's not really what the passage is telling us. The history of expectation may well have been that she doesn't in fact expect anything. Experience has taught her to expect nothing. Therefore, she is just simply preparing to die. That's the sooner death comes and takes her, the better. And yet here is this incredible thing that Elijah comes and she says, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditors came to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elijah said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me what you have in the house. And so Elijah gets involved with her, and he doesn't override her. He, in fact, involves her in the solution. He asks her, what do you have? That's within God's ability, of course, to create out of nothing. Literally, that's how the whole universe exists. God creates ex nihilo. That's his prerogative. He is Almighty God. But he doesn't do that. He takes the meager resource that she has and he uses that. Now you can think of a New Testament example, can't you? What's the equivalent? Of course, it's the feeding of the 5,000. Taking that which was insignificant and totally inadequate. And because it was given back to the Lord, he multiplies it and uses it, and it becomes the very source of feeding thousands upon thousands. And here is now going to be the source of her own security and her children's deliverance. She's told to take the jars that her children collect and to go behind the doors and to pour, and she does this. Isn't it strange that she's told to go behind the doors? It's to be in private. She's not to bring all the neighbors and to say, now look at what's happening here. This is what God has promised. And look as I pour. Look at this incredible thing that's happening. It's all private. Behind the doors. I wonder why God would say that. I wonder why it's such a private affair for her to experience God's provision for her. Many years ago, when I was a young pastor locally, I was approached by somebody who I'd never met. Told me about a camp that was held in a place towards Cambridgeshire. This young fellow, in fact, was from All Souls, Langham Place. And he told me that a group of young people from All Souls took away handicapped elderly people. They took over the centre, I think it was at Meppershaw, and they gave them a holiday for a week, and they were looking for speakers, and would I be prepared to go? And I agreed, and I went along, and they gave me a topic, and I spoke on it, and they very kindly invited me back the following year, and I remember going back. I was very impressed by this group of young people, their commitment to these elderly people, their genuine love for them, their care for them. It was most impressive. The young fellow who was leading it was some high-flying executive in the city. And there he was. He'd given up his holiday entitlement, and he was using his holiday to care for these nobodies. Elderly people who were handicapped, could do very little for themselves. And he and his girlfriend and a team of others were caring for them. I remember going back that second time, and there was a real sense of uncertainty. And he took me aside and he said, we're just not sure what to do. Something rather incredible has happened. One of the people has had an experience of healing. A couple of nights ago, God touched her and healed her. There's no doubt about it, he said. It's genuinely a work of God healing the woman. But the thing that we're afraid of is that if we make a lot of this, it's going to cause problems for the rest of the community. We don't know how to handle it. I thought, what a tremendously sensitive thing that young fellow was aware of. How do you handle your blessing? You know, there is a real danger there. That rather than your testimony of blessing becoming the focus of God's glory and mercy, it can actually become the focus of my privilege and my blessing and the fact that God blessed me and God delivered me and he exalted me and he used me. And at that point, it ceases to be the blessing it should have been. You see, God, Elijah telling the woman to go behind the doors and do this, there was a secrecy about it. She was to actually be blessing others. She was to provide them. She was to repay them. She was to keep her own children. But this was not to be a public spectacle. It was not to be that at all. And sometimes perhaps we feel that somehow we've got to make public spectacles of ourselves and do things that we're not capable of doing. God says, I'm not asking you to do that. I'll meet with you in your need. I'll provide for you. and I will care for you. And in the right way, at the right time, you will speak to somebody and share it. And it will mean something for them because they'll see that you're not really abusing them. You're sharing them because it's good for them. You know, it takes as much of a miracle for people who are in need to rejoice in the blessing of somebody else who's been delivered from their need as the actual miracle is itself. Do you know that? The greatest miracle is not physical things that God does, but spiritual things. Things that He does within our hearts to make us value the things that He values. Because by nature we don't do that. That's part of our problem of being sinners. Our world revolves around us, and it's about how we benefit and how we are promoted and how we are the ones who are successful, or whatever it may be, rather than how God cares for other people and how He blesses them and how we rejoice with them, even when we've been left out of it. Isn't that true? The incredible thing about this story is that if you go back into 1 Kings, you'll find that Omri, who is a very important but evil king in Israel, when the writer of 1 Kings and 2 Kings summarizes Omri, he gives him 6 verses and he describes Omri and that's it. Describing this woman, this widow, this nobody, she's given 7 verses. You know who God sees as to be the most important? And sometimes we measure ourselves by outward values, by the society's values, by what we think we should be, or what other people are. And God says, I don't do that. I don't do that. I value you for yourself, and I love you for yourself. And that's something that we need to learn. The woman who is distressed by debt. God hadn't forgotten her. He cared for her. I'm not saying that there'll be a miraculous deliverance for anyone who's facing debt. But the God who knew of her situation knows of your situation. And into your heart He'll certainly pour unlimited quantities of healing oil to sustain you. The distress of infertility to different women altogether, a different set of problems, a different set of concerns. Even in our own society, for many women, infertility is an incredibly painful situation to face. For those who have the means, or those who have find themselves in the favor of the National Health will support them, there can be endless visits to clinics trying to diagnose the problem, trying to resolve the infertility. But in Israel, there was not even that hope if a woman was infertile. And in that society, to be infertile bore a particular stigma. God had withheld His hand from her. Why is this? Now, in actual fact, her husband is elderly. In human terms, the likelihood of her being pregnant is reduced significantly. Now, the incredible thing about this woman is that she never actually mentions her infertility herself. It's picked up in the story that this is really something which she has natural, deep longings over. But she's a very different woman from the one who we've just been looking at. This one is prosperous. There is never, ever a question of debt and of the pressures that that brings. That doesn't enter into her mind. She's able to give hospitality. There is not even the problem of how do I pay for this? How do I provide it? That would have been a problem for the other woman If somebody asked for hospitality, how do I respond? And in that culture, it was obligatory to give hospitality, even if it was the last piece of meat or bread or whatever that was in the cupboard. You'd be obliged to share it with somebody who came seeking hospitality. This woman had no problem. She welcomes Elijah to stay. And after a time, she says to her husband, let's build an extension to the house so that when Elijah is passing by, he's got somewhere to stay. Because she perceived that he was a man of God. I wonder whether you've had that sort of experience of perceiving somebody is a Christian. You can meet somebody, can't you, without them even saying anything. Somehow your spirit knits with them. It's equally the other way. If you ever experienced meeting somebody and you think, something is wrong here. And you later discover that they're involved in the occult or something similar. There is that spiritual affinity between believers. And here is a woman, she recognizes that Elisha is a man of God. I perceive that he is a man of God. The way he conducts himself tells her that this is somebody she can trust, somebody who has integrity, somebody who is trying to serve the purposes of God. She says, this I perceive as a man of God. I want to support him. And she asks her husband to build an extension. He obviously gladly does it for her. There's something, I think, in the relationship between the two, her and her husband, which I would suggest to you that it's not quite so close and personal and intimate. I get the feeling that he is a little bit of a hard businessman. That's where his interests are. And he's more able to build an extension than to enter into her own feelings, her own emotions, to give her the support she needs. I'll explain that in a moment, why I think that. But she provides for Elisha. And after a while, Elisha says, look, you know, you've been very kind to us. Now then, what can we do for you? Can we mention you to the king? Are you wanting to live in a better part of the land? You want to move up to the capital? And she says, oh, no, no, no. I'm very happy with the people that I live with. No, no, there's nothing you can do for me. She doesn't even take that opportunity. She doesn't say, at last the penny's dropped for him. That's why I built the extension. That's why I've been feeding him. I've been wanting him to come to the point where he meets my need. Now, how easy it is actually to do that, isn't it? Your kindness is with an ulterior motive. You know, it can actually be wrong that we can, as Christians, have ulterior motives. You might say they're good motives, but when people actually think that we have got ulterior motives, people want us to value them for who and what they are, not what we will make them into if we're successful. Of course we want their conversion. But that should never be the reason for our kindness to them. We're to be kind to them because God in his mercy is being kind to us. And we're to respond in that same way to others. But Elisha's servant recognizes that she doesn't have a child and so shares it with Elijah. Elijah himself doesn't seem to have cottoned on. And Elijah says, this time next year, you're going to have a child. And she's embarrassed. And she says, oh, no, don't put this to me, please. You're putting me under pressure. And yet, she does have a child. It'd be very easy to try to analyze this woman, to try to get into her personality, to try to understand her. But we can't. I can't understand you. You can't understand me. I'm serious about that. You can only understand somebody as you understand their story, as you live along with them. People who understand us perhaps best are our parents. They've been with us through our lives. They've seen the things that have shaken us, the things that we've failed in, the things that we're hiding away from others. But even they don't know the full story, of course, because there are parts of our lives that they don't even share in. We don't share with them. What I'm really after to say is this: be very careful how you judge other people. They have a totally different story from yours. Their circumstances are entirely different. What isn't a problem to you may be such an incredible pressure upon them that they could never, ever think of what you have no problem with doing. But it would be the other way around as well, of course. In your blindness and in my blindness and ignorance, there'll be things that will be blotted out of my thinking which I could never enter into, and yet that very person will find no difficulty at all. And will ask, why can't he see this? Why can't he understand this? Why can't he appreciate it? Why can't he cope with this? It's so easy, so obvious. And of course it is, because it's part of their story and not mine. And that's part of the richness of a Christian community, of total diversity, and God respecting us for who and what we are, and not imposing upon us, and not saying you to be like him or her or them. But I accept you and I love you and I work with you as you are. Do you know, God doesn't actually want you to become another person. Isn't that good? He wants you to become yourself in all your potential, but he doesn't want to change you. He wants to enrich you and to make you more and more the person that he intends you to be, but not to change you so that you become like somebody else other than the Lord Jesus. And this woman had her own history. What weighed people down and hindered them? Things like poverty, geographical, cultural origins, education or lack of it, how they feel about their appearance, lack of gifting, childlessness, siblings, how you feel you've been treated within the family and how that's carried on in your mind. Incompatible partners, and you may have a resentment there, phobias, ignorance, marital status, social standing, nervous disorder, sexual orientation, employment or the lack of it, a sense of unworth. All these make people. They're all going on within our minds and in our lives. And we're all very different. And this woman is very different from the widow of the prophet. And the widow of the prophet can't go and speak to her and tell her how she should behave. And neither can she tell the widow of the prophet how she should behave, because they're in totally different stories. But there is the same author. It's how he writes that story that matters. We don't take other people's stories. We live out our own. But she wouldn't even tell Elisha that she longed for a child. She felt too unworthy to even mention it. It's only Elisha's servant that picks it up and recognizes what's going on. I'd like to spend more time. I'm not going to have time to do so. Let me just simply say the final three things. She becomes a woman distressed by bereavement. A child dies. She is distraught. And the reason why I say I don't think the relationship between her and her husband was that good a relationship is because here is a boy and he's got a severe headache. And what does the father do in the field? Instead of leaving his men and taking the child, he gives him to the servants, says, take it to his mother. Incredible, isn't it? He's more focused upon achieving his goals than the care of his own son. And when the child dies, what does she do? She doesn't go to him. She wants to go to Elisha and plead her case with Elisha. And she bypasses her husband because he just doesn't seem to have that capacity to be caring and supporting her. I'm going to leave you to look at the end of that reading and to reflect upon it and how God cares for her. Otherwise, you won't get your dinner today. Thank you.